Good morning, Harvest. Isn't it sweet to see the next generation up here writing names down of people they can be praying for that God would bring to this place? And so if you are children ages kindergarten through fifth grade, you're now dismissed out through the back this way. And we're just so grateful to see the enthusiasm amongst young people for the cause of Christ. So grateful for those that are working with them each and every week, sacrificing, being in here, hearing from God's word and worshiping with us to serve and to train up that next generation. And I want to say thanks again to those of you that do that on a regular basis. That work is not in vain. Amen. So it's been a couple weeks since I've been up here preaching God's word. How many enjoyed Uncle Tom a couple weeks ago? What a great word. Yeah. And how about those of you here last week with Pastor Kurt? What an amazing word that was. And to be honest, I feel inadequate like following those two, but if that wasn't enough, this week, Pastor Jason and myself and Amir were out in California just drinking out of a fire hose from John MacArthur and Al Mohler and many others who were just like proclaiming God's truth in a mighty way. And we had a great week. I know you're tired this morning, but I woke up this morning after a red-eye flight to a four-hour time change this morning. And so I'm tired too, right? Like we're all tired. But at Grace Community Church in L.A., they start services at 8:30 in the morning, and at least by God's grace, they're smart enough in Orlando to start them at 10 a.m., amen? So it's great to be with you guys this morning and to open up God's Word together. But since the very first day, the day that we declared that we were going to be planting a church, we wanted to see a church where God would do some amazing work. We wanted to see a church where God would cause sinners to be justified, believers to be sanctified, Jesus to be magnified, God to be glorified, and the enemy to be horrified. That was what we mentioned the first Bible study, and that's what we've mentioned subsequently at many of our Vision Cast Sundays. And this morning, we want to look at one of those points. We want to look at what it means to be a sinner that is justified. A sinner that is justified. We want to answer the question that Job asked in Job chapter 9 when he said, how can a man be made right with God? How can a man be made right with God before a holy God? The question he is asking is how any of us who are sinners are acceptable to a just God. That we could be declared as sinners righteous in his sight. How does that happen? What do I need to do? Can I do anything? Is this a result of human achievement or rather divine accomplishment? These and many more are questions that we must answer this morning, and our passage this morning clearly articulates. And so if you have your Bibles, open up with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. We're going to be walking through this text together, but if you would stand with me in honor of the Word of God, let us read together this text. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Our Father God, this morning we come to your word. We come to answer through your word, God, the age-old question of how man, sinful man, can be justified in front of a holy God. We thank you for this parable, this illustration, God, of how that is accomplished. We pray this morning, Father, that we would have ears to hear and hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. I've titled this morning's message, The Portrait of Two Men Praying. The Portrait of Two Men Praying. I actually looked online and I found one portrait that I thought might be a good representation of what we're reading this morning and looking at. And so here you have it. You have the Pharisee there up front and the tax collector in the back, unwilling to even look up. And so maybe just as we dive into this morning, you can think of it in terms of this visual as we look at it together. But two men, two prayers, two postures, and two resulting positions before God at the end. And so our big idea this morning is simply this. God does not take pleasure in our works righteousness, but rather his love gifts us with his righteousness. Why don't you put the big idea up there, Matt? God does not take pleasure in our works righteousness, but rather his love gifts us with his righteousness. And this is the single truth that separates all of Christianity from any other religion. Every other religion is a merit-based religion, meaning you work your way to receive favor from your God. But Christianity doesn't work that way. Christianity says the opposite. It says that God's love gifts us with his righteousness, and we are made right before God as a result of his grace. See, one is a religion of the flesh. The other is a relationship based on faith. And so let us consider just this morning these two individuals. The Pharisee, according to first century historian Josephus, the Pharisees were, quote, a body of Jews known for surpassing the others in observance of piety and exact interpretation of the laws. You see, they were pretty good people in a sense that they got after it. They did, quote unquote, righteous things. They did a lot of honorable stuff in the community. In fact, Jesus even recognized that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He said, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees or the scribes, there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, he's saying, hey, listen, the most righteous on their own people in this community are the Pharisees, are the scribes. But it's not God's righteousness. So these were highly esteemed folks. They were in the Jewish society. They would have been like compared to modern day maybe pastors or elders in a church or maybe missionaries that went off into the field. They were highly esteemed folks. On the other hand, we have a tax collector. A tax collector. And this man, he was a crooked, wicked individual. And the way that the tax collectors worked was in Rome, because Rome was governing over all of Israel at the time, they would entrust a certain tax collector with a region, and that region was his to collect the taxes from. And there was a certain amount that he had the right to collect, and he had to collect in order to send back to Rome. But the way that the tax collectors made money is that they actually got to get as much or more than what they were supposed to get, and that's how they made money. And so they would extort resources from people illegally. So they were hated. They were hated. They were outcast, the Bible says. They were wicked individuals, these tax collectors. In our modern day society, I don't know what you would compare them to. Maybe they would be compared to some sort of gang leaders or pimps or maybe some kind of human trafficking personnel. I don't know what you would compare these two, because they were so wicked, so far from God. And clearly, this must have been an interesting picture, right? The tax collector and the Pharisee marching on up to the temple to pray. Amazing. What a contrast between these two individuals. The Pharisee, who would normally be present in this location, and the tax collector, who would never be present in this location. That said, we must come to this parable not knowing the result. We must come like the disciples did when Jesus spoke to them, and they heard it as it played out. And so, look with me, if you will, at verse 10. Our first point this morning is that pride leads me to self-righteousness. Pride leads me to self-righteousness. Look at verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And what we see here is we see that there's two paths to righteousness. There's the path of pride, and there's the path of humility. So right now we're going to look at the path of pride and the one who is prideful. There's clearly two paths. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says this of the one that is prideful. It says, pride goes before destruction, and the haughty spirit before stumbling. If you choose the path of pride this morning, loved ones, you will choose the path of destruction. But if you choose rather the path of humility, you will choose the path of life. And so something great is at stake in our message this morning. Something great is at stake in our hearts today. So what path might we choose? So look at verse 9. What do we see here? It says, and he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. It's interesting there. He told this parable to some people. It's obviously more than just the disciples that were present. In fact, it's even more than just the Pharisees that were present. This would refer actually to all the unregenerate people around. In fact, this parable was meant more for them than it was for his disciples. And so he says he told this to some of the people who trusted in themselves for righteousness. You want to know, Pastor, how can I know that I've got a pride issue? How can I know that I'm working in self-righteousness? Number one, look what it says. He trusted in themselves for righteousness. See, their righteousness was all based on merit. It was based on the promotion of their works to gain righteousness in the view of others, but not in the view of God. Real problem, church. It's like a light bulb, right? A light bulb. I've got this little light bulb here. Does this light bulb have anything to boast of? No. What is this light bulb capable of? In and of itself, nothing. Nothing. Unless we take this light bulb and we screw it into some kind of a fixture, and then we allow this little thing called a switch to go on and electricity to flow through, thanks to Thomas Edison, because I would never have gotten there. But somehow, electricity goes into this thing and lights up these things, and it conveys this beautiful light. Right? But this in and of itself has nothing to boast of. In fact, this in and of itself breaks all over the place. It's broken. It's a broken thing. Right? Sorry, guys. We'll have to clean that up after. But it is broken. See, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast of it? Self-righteousness. Trusting in ourselves for righteousness. Proverbs chapter 3 says it this way. It says, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. It's not the way that the Pharisee is doing here. It's not trusting in himself for righteousness. We trust in the Lord. He says, trust in the Lord. And in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. So you say, well, how is the Pharisee, you know, presenting himself in a self-righteous way? Look with me at verse 12. He's presenting himself with his with all of his duty, with all of his actions, and all of the things that he believes merit his righteousness. Look what he says. I fast twice a week. Now, some of us don't even know what fasting is. I mean, I probably fast food twice a week. Right? Maybe anybody more than that? Come on, admit it. There you go. Thank you, Becky. I probably more than that, too. But here, the truth is this, right? Some of us don't even know what fasting is. But the Bible says that in the Old Testament that they were required to fast once a year. And so here this man is proclaiming that he's fasting twice a week. You're like, wow, that dude's really after it. What a righteous dude, right? I mean, he's getting after it. He's done it 103 times more than you're supposed to. I think if my math is right, what, 52, 104, yeah, minus 1. Yeah, 103, right? That guy's pretty righteous. Look what he says. I pay tithes of all that I get. Now he's like going off and he's telling all the things that he gives. He gives from his crop. He gives from his resources. He gives from all of the things that he has. The Bible actually says that in relationship to some of our giving, we shouldn't let our right hand know what our left hand is doing, let alone stand publicly and proclaim it to others. There's a second way we see in this text that we know that we are prideful and self-righteous. Look at, it says in verse 9, and they viewed others with contempt. They viewed others with contempt. Contempt is when you begin to believe that you are better than somebody else. You think that you are better than somebody else, and that results in despising that other person, and that results in actually feeling as though they have little or no worth. See, self-righteousness always looks at other people's sin and never examines your own. You ever find yourself in that trap? Looking at everybody else's faults and never really examining your own faults? Anybody ever been there? Like, don't leave me hanging out. I've been there. You know why we do that? We do that because it makes us feel better. It makes us feel better. If I'm better than somebody else, I can look down on them. No. Malcolm Gladwell, in his book entitled Blink, he wrote a chapter about a psychologist named John Gottman who could take a 15-minute video of a couple, a married couple, and in that 15-minute video, he would ask them questions about their dog and about other things, and how they responded to those questions would tell him whether or not, and this is crazy, but he was able to, in a 15-minute interview, almost precisely to almost 100% tell you that within 10 years, those people's marriages won't be in existence any longer. And you know what the issue was? Contempt. One person thought they were better than the other. How many marriages, church, have been destroyed by contempt? Somebody believing that they were better than their spouse. Somebody feeling as though they had more worth than their spouse. Somebody feeling as though they were more righteous than their spouse. Whatever it is. Marriages that have been destroyed, thinking too highly of yourself. And the root of that is pride. And that equals self-righteousness. And we ignore the fact that the Bible clearly speaks that we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, what's it say? Regard one another as more important than yourself. That's what we're challenged to do. And notice the contemptment of the Pharisee in verse 11. Here's what he says. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now it's interesting. It would have been common practice for the Pharisees to stand and pray publicly, out loud. And here it says he's praying this to himself. Now, we often sometimes will say, hey, close your eyes, bow your heads, pray to yourself. We don't mean pray to yourself, okay? Right? We're not saying pray to yourself. Like, don't pray to yourself. That's a bad plan, okay? We pray to God, and we might do it silently in our heads, but not with our lips, right? So here, I don't think this is actually saying, in fact, many of the commentators would believe as well, that he's not inaudibly speaking. It just says he's praying to himself more in a self-congratulatory sense. He's proclaiming his own self-worth in the sense that he's standing, and the Pharisees would never have stood in the temple area and prayed silently. They want people to know. And so it says here he's standing. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, you know, Jesus actually warns us of this kind of prayer. He says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he says, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." So the Pharisee, here he is, right? Like, he's standing and he's praying and he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like all these other people." Like, how would you feel this morning if I just stood up and I opened God's word and read it and prayed and I said, "God, I'm thank you. Like, I thank you, Lord. I'm not like the congregation. These wicked people, they're so corrupt." You wouldn't feel too good about that, right? Like, you wouldn't be back next week. Truth is, I'm exactly like you. Our hearts are desperately wicked. We need the grace of God each and every day. Like, okay, that was great. There was like a couple amens. But can we just, if we're going to say amen, can we say it all together? Can we just, 1, 2, 3, ready? Yeah, see, now when we do that and visitors come, they're looking at, these people are freaked out. Right? I mean, we're going to use amen. We're going to use it strongly, okay? One more time. 1, 2, 3. There you go. That's really good. I like that. Lost my place. Oh, yeah. Back to verse 11. It says this. The Pharisee stood and he was praying, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers." And then he must have just looked out of the corner of his eye and seen the tax collector back over in his corner and said, "And even like the tax collector." Like the worst of the worst, God. I'm not like that. Thank you. Could I just encourage you this morning? I would hope that we would not walk out of this place thanking God that we are not like the tax collector, or not like the Pharisee. I would hope rather we would walk out of here asking God to show us how we are like the Pharisee so that we can repent to become more like the tax collector. Okay? Notice this contentment for the others. It's real. So here's my question to you this morning. Who do you have contempt for? Just allow the Holy Spirit to hone in on your heart right now. Who do you have contempt for? Who do you really believe that you're better than? Who do you despise because you think that you're more righteous than? What do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, how can we boast of it and think that we're better than anyone else in this room? See, self-righteousness never repents. It only reminisces on its own self-based merit, works-based righteousness. So the result then is that self-righteousness is unrighteousness. And I wrote these down. 4 ways self-righteousness is unrighteousness. The first is this. Self-righteousness uses the sin of comparison to build ourselves up. We compare ourselves to other people. We all do this all the time. Like, why? Because we want to build ourselves up. But in relationship to righteousness, we look for people that aren't as quote-unquote righteous as us. And we compare ourselves to them because why? It makes us feel better about our quote-unquote righteousness. That's dangerous, church. You know why? Because the Bible makes it pretty clear. He says that we are to compare ourselves to one. To one. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, to be holy as he is holy. It doesn't say that we should be a little better than the guy who's next door or sitting right next to us or down the street or whatever. It says we're to be holy as he is holy. That's it. So there's no comparing to anyone but Jesus, and we all fall short of the glory of God. That's the definition of sin. Second way self-righteousness is unrighteousness, it says this: self-righteousness is centered on me and not Christ. Self-righteousness is centered on me and not Christ. What do we see here from the Pharisee? We see five times he used the word I. I thank you, God. I'm not like. I'm this. I do that. I'm the awesome. I'm awesome. Right? Like he's awesome in his own mind. Third, self-righteousness relies on performance to define one's worth. You know, we think that we can outperform somebody else in good deeds and thereby receive the merit, the favor of God. It doesn't work that way. True righteousness doesn't work that way. It rests in the work of Almighty God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, church, cease striving. Cease all of this works-based righteousness and put on a surrendered heart to Jesus Christ and his work on your behalf. Rejoice in that. There's a fourth way self-righteousness is unrighteousness. Self-righteousness leads us to contempt and not comparison. The only thing I would say there, we've kind of covered it already, is that Jesus Christ is our example of that. Jesus Christ looked upon the multitudes, and what did he say? He said, I have compassion because I see them as sheep without a shepherd. They need a shepherd. Self-righteousness is unrighteousness, and it accomplishes nothing in God's eyes. Isaiah chapter 64 reminds us so clearly. It says this: for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, they take us away. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And I don't need to describe those, but if you've heard it before, great, you know what I'm talking about. But see, God is not impressed at all, one iota, as it relates to salvation, with our righteous deeds. He's not impressed at all. If he was impressed by them, again, guess what? We would have to be performing more and more and more and more. So, Pastor, wait a second. Are you saying that God doesn't care about works? I thought last week Pastor Kurt stood up here and he talked about how we go from common to consecrated and how we can not only produce, you know, fruitfulness, but also receive reward. And we don't want to end up dropping that little nickel on the floor. We want that 50-pound thing to hit the stage, right? Like when we take off that crown the Lord has granted us and we lay it at his feet, we want it to make a sound. But here's the difference. That's talking about sanctification. This morning, I'm talking about justification. And you have to be justified before you can be sanctified. And that's why we put it in the order we put it when we said we want to be a church where sinners are justified, believers are sanctified. And when those two things happen, guess what? Jesus is magnified, and God is glorified, and the enemy runs. And that's what we want to be as a church in this community, for the glory of God and the joy of the Lord. So, we're saved not by works, but we are saved to works in Jesus Christ. You say, well, okay, Pastor, I'm a little bit self-righteous, or I'm feeling a little convicted this morning that I do have some self-righteousness. How do I go away from that? Well, it's pretty simple. The antidote to pride and self-righteousness is humility and God's grace. The Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Our second point this morning is humility leads me to gift or grace righteousness. If pride leads me to self-righteousness, humility leads me to gift or grace righteousness. What do we notice here about the tax collector? The context of this is actually very interesting, this parable. It falls right between the parable of the persistent widow that we looked at a number of weeks ago. She needed somebody to be an advocate, and she was persistent in pursuing someone to be her advocate because she recognized in humility she had no ability on her own to save herself. And then, right after this parable, he comes to verse 16. He says, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." He's saying, hey, the children of God, the children who come, they children are dependent upon everybody else. And so in humility, I think this is bookend in humility. And here we are. The message has a massive message for us is all about humility. And so humility leads me to grace, righteousness, gifted righteousness. Look at verse 13. He says this, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away," so he's already showing himself to be someone that's a little bit more humble than the Pharisee, isn't he? Like, he doesn't even feel worthy to approach the Holy of Holies. He's standing some distance away. And then it says that he will not even look up into the heavens. He's covered his eyes. He's so humiliated. He's so shameful for his sin. In that moment, church, this man right here doesn't care at all about anybody else around him. He cares about one thing. He cares about one thing, that God would give him freedom from the burden of his sin. He's so broken. He's so humble. He's so rightly assessing himself. Look what it says. "And he was unwilling to even lift his eyes, but he was beating his breast." He's beating his breast. You say, well, what's that? Like, we're not supposed to beat ourselves up. No. In fact, we see that one other time in Scripture. It's after Christ was taken down from the cross. The people around were beating their breasts. And I think the only thing that we've been able to see, and you compare it to other secular writings, is that that was a term that was used for people that recognized the wickedness of their heart. And so they were beating their heart as they would cry out, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." So broken, so ashamed, so humble. You know what's beautiful about when we are broken and ashamed and humbled before God? You know the beautiful thing about that? Is that in that moment where we are on our knees crying out to God, begging for grace and mercy at the foot of the cross, we are saying to God that we cannot do this on our own, God. We have failed and we are unrighteous. And we need your righteousness. And in that moment, when we are most humble, is when God gives us such peace in his loving arms. He gives you peace than in that time. You feel more loved and more forgiven and more cared for than any other time of life. When you're most broken and most humble before the Lord. It's like a little child, right? A little child that falls, and kids don't jump on the stage afterwards because that would be bad if you fall on the stage right now. Because a little child that falls and they hurt their knee, right? And they're crying and crying. They run in. Who do they go to? They go to mom, right? They don't go to dad. They run right by dad. They go to mom. Because moms always nurture better than dads. Amen? No. Amen? Yes, thank you. And the little kid comes running in. And mother just puts her arms around that little boy or girl. And what happens? The pain goes away. It's not there anymore. Same thing for us, church. When we humble ourselves and we get on our knees and we cry out to God for mercy, pain, it's gone. The Bible says that he has forgiven you, that your sins are as far as the east is from the west. But you know what we do? We still beat ourselves up over our sin after we've confessed it and received that forgiveness. Listen, the Bible says if you confess your sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive them. Don't continue to beat yourself up over sin that's been confessed over. You know what it says? Instead, confess, and then redress yourself in clothed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Stop beating yourself up over confessed sin. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need God's forgiveness. And when He grants that, you have peace. You have peace. We humble ourselves and confess our sins to the Lord. We receive grace upon grace upon grace. And who we were before Christ, it needs to die. And who we are now in Christ, it needs to rise up. And it needs to rise up powerfully for His glory. You know what's far greater than receiving the accolades of men for your self-righteousness? It is receiving the righteousness of God. Far greater. And so here we find this tax collector at a moment of need, and he's crying out and he's begging that God would be merciful to him, the sinner. I love that part. He says, be merciful to me, the sinner. If your Bible say a sinner, it's a bad translation. It is the sinner. In fact, I believe that the tax collector in this moment was recognizing what Paul recognized in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, when Paul said, Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of which I am the foremost. And when we come before God and we say, God, we are sinners, of which we are the foremost, and we beg for mercy and grace, and we can be forgiven. It's interesting, the word here, the Greek word for merciful, it's a word that means to make propitiation. It means to appease or to satisfy. It's not just simply appealing for mercy. He's actually crying to God for complete atonement for his sin. It reminds me of Psalm 51. After David's sin, when he said, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, God, you alone I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's a proper assessment of a sinner. Is it not? And then he goes on. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, or of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Brokenness, humility is always honored by God. It's always honored by God. Look at verse 13, and Jesus concludes. He says, verse 14. Jesus concludes, he says, I tell you, this man went to the house justified. This man, he went to the house justified. Jesus' concluding thoughts is that this man was right with God. Justified. Having been justified is the literal meaning of the word there. It's actually a past action that God has accomplished on the tax collector's behalf. It is a past action. He has been justified, already granted reality. Romans 5:1 says this, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified, past action, we have peace, present possession with God. Amazing. That is awesome. I love the line that we sang this morning. Because the sinful Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, He's just. He's just and He's the justifier. For God, the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. Trust that you know that intimate. And if you don't this morning, I pray that you will understand what it means to be justified before a holy God. Justified, past tense, peace, present tense, possession. John Calvin, speaking of justification by faith, he said this: a man will be justified by faith when, excluded from the righteousness of works, he by faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ and clothed in it. Remember we talked about confessing and redressing? Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, appears in the sight of God, not as a sinner. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that is such a gift. We go to this verse often, but I'll reference it again this morning because it's so clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? Why did God make Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ, he took your sin and my sin, and he placed it on himself. And at the same time, he gave us God's righteousness. Now, that is an incredible picture. That is an incredible exchange. But let's continue verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know the word there for exalted? In this context, it's equal to salvation. The one who humbles himself cries for grace and mercy is exalted, is saved. Now, imagine for a moment the crowd when Jesus said this. Up comes the Pharisee, well thought of. Up comes the tax collector, wicked, corrupt individual, to the temple to pray, and all of a sudden, the Lord, the one who actually is the one who makes atonement for sin, proclaims the tax collector went home justified. And all the people around must have been like, oh, how could this be? I believe there's coming a day, an eternal day. Sadly, where many will come before God and they will receive a similar result. Matthew chapter 7, it says, many will come to me in the last day and they will say, Lord, I did all these things in your name. I went to church in your name. I read your word in your name. I sang songs to you in your name. I did Sunday school in your name. I went to Christian school in your name. I was kind to others in your name. I gave resources to your church in your name. And God's going to look upon, it says, many, not a few. And he's going to say to those people, depart from me, for I never knew you. There's going to be a gasp in heaven far greater than the gasp of the crowd and audience in that moment. But to the one who has embraced Jesus Christ by faith, to the one who has rightly assessed himself as a sinner before a holy God, to the one who has repented of their sins and called out for grace and mercy, God's going to welcome in his loving arms the mother does a hurting child, saying, you are loved. You've been justified. You have my righteousness. Maybe this morning this is the first time you've contemplated how to be justified before a holy God. man, maybe you've been working hard. You've been trying all the things you can do for God, but just coming up empty because you just haven't been granted that peace. That peace that comes when we are justified by faith and not works. That peace that is a present possession, the gift of God. You say, I want that peace. I'm tired of trying to work it out on my own. I'm coming up empty. And maybe this morning, your day to cease striving. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart. There's two great misconceptions that we've discussed this morning about justification. The first is that my works matter. They do not. Only His work matters. And He accomplished it 2,000 years ago on a cross when He took your sin because He loved you. The second great misconception is that I'm just too wicked for God to ever love. Look, I may not know you the way you know yourself, but I know this, that if God is willing, which He is, to justify the tax collector, He's willing this morning to justify you. So here's what I would ask. Are you justified? Have you come to a place in your life where you've recognized your sinfulness before a holy God? And rightly assessed it. And gotten down on your knees and cried out and begged for grace and mercy at the foot of the cross. That God would forgive your sinfulness. If you haven't done that, this morning is the time to do that. So may I just be bold and ask? Is there anybody in the room this morning that would be honest enough with themselves before a holy God, recognizing that, man, I don't want to do this, but God's Spirit is pressing on my heart today to acknowledge that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I'm tired of working it out on my own, God. Is there anybody this morning, be bold enough to raise your hand right now? Because I'd love to pray with you. I don't want to see anyone in this room come to the moment of Matthew 7, verse 22. So this morning, if you've been trying to work it out on your own, would you cease striving? Would you surrender to Jesus Christ? Maybe you don't want to just raise your hand, but maybe even right now in your seat. I'm going to ask the band to sing this song. We're going to worship together. I'm going to be down front, and maybe you just want to come down and pray about anything. I'll be down here. Jason, would you stand down here? And maybe you're a gal, you don't want to talk to one of us guys. Greta, would you come down as well? And might we leave this place justified as the tax collector this morning. Father God, God, You are awesome. Your word is so great. And Father, we thank You for the picture this morning, God, that all of our works are like filthy rags. And Father, we just want to lay those down. We want to surrender to You this morning. Acknowledge that You are God. And that You have a better way, not the path of self-righteousness, but the path of humility that leads to gift, grace, righteousness, God. We acknowledge this morning that our works do not matter as it relates to our salvation. We acknowledge that there is nobody in this room that is so far from You that Your love cannot reach. So God, by Your Holy Spirit, through the power of Your word, would You move in hearts and would You bring change for Your glory and that alone we pray. In Jesus' name, let's stand, worship the Lord together.